probably 3 weeks ago, we considered the contentment. How do we get contentment in singleness? You guys remember that? How do we, we know the goodness of singleness, then we consider also as well, how do we get contentment in the Lord in our singleness? Then after that, last week specifically, we considered the fact that, hey, you know what? What are God's requirement for singles, right? What is God's requirement? Now, the reason why I bring that up is because when we are in a phase of singleness, if you guys are in a phase of singleness, it's not as if like it's like you don't do anything and you live your life like a wreck. God actually has some requirement, and it actually adds to our joy in the Lord. If we have the joy in the Lord, it follows that we have to have obedience to Him first. Yes, right? If we're obedient, we will have joy, right? We see that in John 15, 1 John also as well, talk about that. That's our satisfaction in Christ, our contentment. Even when we're single, there has to be obedience and fulfilling God's requirement. So last week we looked at some of those that we have to live to please the Lord. We looked at some, and today we'll pick up in verses 18, which is God requires a single, the third part. So this is a continuation of last week. Today we're looking at two other requirements God requires of singles that the Bible specifically mentioned for singles to live out, okay? So even as we live this, I realize some message could be very encouraging, right? We're like, wow, this is the goodness of God. Some message could be like, oh, this is the badness of man. And some message is like, okay, we have to do this in light of what God's word say. Now, every message should have all three combined in, but sometimes some emphasize more. So today, actually, I think it's more of what is it that God requires of us? And of course, this is building from everything else that we said previous weeks, building up from that, right? It might not have been as convicting, might be very encouraging last few weeks, of like, hey, what is God calling us to singles? It's not necessarily a bad thing if you're single. And then from there, we consider, oh, how do we get contentment in Christ? But now we're at, from all of that, that should fuel us and our understanding of God from the phase of singleness should fuel us to say, you know what? I love God. You're so beautiful. And I understand your providence and your sovereignty, even over at this time, season of my life where I'm single. Then now I'm going to live out His commands that He wants. With the realization that you're driven by the gospel, and from that gospel-driven sanctification, you go do what God wants, and you do it so your joy in God will continue to grow, and your union with Christ will continuously abide and grow in greater depth. Does that make sense? So in no ways am I saying, hey, do these things so that you can earn the favor of God. But now that God has shown His favor, that is His grace, then you're driven for that. And even for those that are in relationship and single, these things apply to us also as well. Because the point tonight is going to be, God, according to God's word, God requires singles to have self-control and also to fight sexual immorality. That apply also as well for couples, right? And marriage, relationship, everything else. But even then, also as well, thinking about, okay, even in our ministry, in our various setting, there's people that are single around us. These are things you want to encourage others. Sometimes, even when you see people stray, don't just wait for the pastor to come by on Sunday, right? But rather, we all have the obligation to go and minister and to encourage and exhort and correct and rebuke, okay? So, according to God's word, self-control is important for singles. Now, if you have your scripture, turn with me real quick to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 8 to 9. Now, if you realize, it seems like every single week we've been looking at 1 Corinthians 7, yes? We shouldn't be surprised because chapter 7 in 1 Corinthians is focusing on the topic of marriage, singleness, and those that are widowed. Yes? So in light of that topic, I think this is a chapter that will be very relevant for actually much of our series. Whether the singleness phase that right now, the singleness testament, or later on the relationship testament for the next few weeks after we're done with singleness. So you see in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 9, could I have a happy motivated reader read me verses 8 and 9? 1 Corinthians 7, verses 8 to 9.
To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is best for them to remain as I am. But if they do not have self-control, they're going to get married. It is better to marry than to burn with sexual desire.
Okay. So we see here that obviously self-control is important. Paul here, he would like it if people were single to stay single and serve the cause of the Lord. And yet, Paul said if someone was single and doesn't have self-control, when it has to be picked between the two, between singleness and self-control, Which one is actually better to have? It's actually self-control, right? It's better to have self-control. So that's how important it is, but I don't want us to miss the point that even within this verse, singles ought to practice self-control. It's not like, you live your life as single and you say, oh, I have no self-control, oh, I'm going to just get married now, right? But rather, we should still have that. Go ahead, Ben. Ben Watts, did you have a question? Oh, you're okay with that, you said? Okay. Yeah. Okay. Amen. I don't know. Okay. So, okay. So verses 8, I can't. I couldn't hear what you say. Say. Oh, yeah. Oh, you've known people like that. Oh, okay. I heard something else. Okay. That was a little more awkward. Okay. So, yeah. But by the way, this verse should not be taken alone also as well. Just like the truth is this. If someone has no self-control whatsoever and makes no effort even when he's single, I think it also is very, very likely it's going to spill over their life. Now, their life, their marriage is going to suffer. There's going to be impact when people are disorganized. They have no self-control. There's no way they can control anything. Have you ever realized when we don't have self-control, it's never in one area? We don't have control over our self-control. It spills over. We think it's one area. We sometimes think, oh, we could domesticate our self-control, a lack of self-control in one area. But very likely, you'll see the pattern. It'll be spilling over in every other area too, right? You'll see it spill over in other various areas. Their spiritual life, for instance, their job life, etc. also as well, right? And their battle with fighting sin, especially sexual sins. Oftentimes when people are struggling with sexual sins, it's often you ask other areas of their life, you see, hey, their whole life is a wreck. And rather than just also addressing sexual sin, the issue is also they lack the fruit of the Spirit of self-control, which is driving, ruin them. The manifestation on, if it's the tip of the iceberg, you see, sexual sins and everything else, but there's a lot of other things driving it. And you see, okay, what's the relationship between the fact that he's terrible in communication or whatever else, his appetite, whatever else, you see, oh, it all comes down to self-control, and that needs to be addressed, because that's a fruit of the Spirit, right? Okay, so Christians are required to practice self-control, as we see here. If you guys can turn also as well to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 to 6. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 6. And when you get there, could you read it? Josh.
2 Peter, what?
Chapter 1, verses 5 to 6.
Is everybody there?
Yes.
For chapter 1.
2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 5 to 6.
For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and brotherly kindness love.
Okay, yeah. Well, I want to focus here. When you look at the main verb in verse 5 to 6 is actually the word supply. And that verb here is actually a command. It's saying, hey, you must supply these things in your life. And notice what is the thing that you ought to bear or actually practice or actually be the case that's a virtue in your life is include what? If you look again, among all the things listed, if you know very carefully, it also says self-control in verse 6, right? You notice it says, and your knowledge, self-control. And your self-control, of course, perseverance. So I think with this, we need to realize Christians, this is a general principle for all Christians, not just only for those that are single. All Christians are called to have self-control in their life. And you are to practice this according to what kind of manner? Is according to the manner that we see here. Is actually applying with all diligence, that we ought to diligently try to practice and implement self-control in your life. So I think three good questions to ask in terms of asking whether or not probing where we are with application. Are you practicing right now in your life self-control when you're single? Are you seeking this with diligence? That is, in other words, realize, hey, even if you say, oh yeah, I kind of have some self-control, it's not just only satisfying that, but with all diligence, with all your heart, seeking to make sure you have more self-control in your life. And if you were to put this into practice with all out diligence, what does it look like? Do you actually have a plan for what does that look like? Rather than someone coming to you and say, oh, do this and that to have self-control. But from your desire, knowing that this is a command of God, what does it look like if you were to impose a plan on yourself? By the way, even doing that already is already a practice of self-control, right? Whatever it is for various areas, etc., right? Like if it's gaming, if it's watching videos, if it's watching TV, then what does that look like in your plan to control yourself there, right? Now, of course, we see the requirements here, but I also want to not discourage us, thinking, oh, I tried so hard. I've lived all my life trying my Christian life, and I've already struggled with self-control, and God requires us singles to be self-controlled, and this is unlivable, and then you go out and hate God. That's not my desire. But I think not only do we see in Scripture that we are required, singles, to have self-control, but according to the Word of God, self-control is actually a gift from God. In other words, Christian can never say, can't. I can't have self-control. And no, I cannot. You cannot say that as a Christian, because God has actually, according to Scriptures, has given a Christian the life to be able to have self-control. Now this is, I think, a good news. If you've ever in your life battled with self-control, and every Christian ought to have practice self-control, and you realize the difficulty, then I think actually this change, if you realize self-control is a gift from God, it's a gift from God, and it's given, and Christians can live a life of self-control. Now turn with me real quick to Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 to 23. Did someone say something? Oh, Galatians?
Yeah,
I would say that, it drives other sins. So self-control, the lack of self-control, it's never a sin by itself. It always has other contents. For instance, drinking, right? For instance, substance abuse, sexual immorality, and all other things also as well. Of course, pride is also driving that also, right? Self-idolatry, etc. Now, Galatians 5:22 is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5:22 to 23. Could I have David Hahn read that to me when you're there? Or is there a way to the water too low? Is it that? Okay. It's okay. I'll you are? Okay.
But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law.
Yeah. And notice here it says the fruit of the Spirit. And that relationship of the Spirit is, this fruit is generated. It's given. The source of this fruit is the Holy Spirit Himself. And this fruit, of course, is multifaceted among many things, love, joy, peace. It includes self-control. In other words, this is actually a gift of God. If you are abiding in Christ and you are a believer, this will actually manifest. Now, this should actually encourage you. If we ever realize the requirement of God, when you look in your own life, honestly closing your eyes before God and say, am I actually one who I could say I virtually have the virtue of self-control? And you say, honestly, no. And this is actually a verse of hope for that, right? That this is a gift from God. Moreover, 2 Timothy 1:7, I'll read this, 2 Timothy 1:7 is also another verse that indicates self-control is a gift from God. Self-control is a gift from God. Now, Paul here is writing to Timothy. This is his last letter before he's about to die. Paul writes this letter and says, for God has not given us a spirit of, you could read this wrongly, right? A spirit of Timothy, right? Or Timothy. Itity, right? But of power and love and discipline, right? The spirit that God has given us is actually not one where we lack control, but there is power and love, and that power and love also include discipline, right? So Paul emphasized that the Holy Spirit has a threefold aspect in control of our life. We must ask ourselves the question, do I have love in my life? Is there actually spiritual power in my life in the sense of the fact that you fight over sin and there are some battles we could see that you win? Or even the spiritual power of ministry. But more than that, also as well, is also there's a spirit of discipline. So this is definitely a gift of God, right? Definitely a gift of God. So that's what we see in Scripture. God requires of singles to definitely have self-control. But we realize, of course, this application is not only for singles, but we see the Bible specifically, as we saw earlier, 1 Corinthians 7, commands singles to it. I think that's important because sometimes people could say, you know what, we'll cover this after probably in 3 weeks from now. We'll cover also as well unbiblical reasons to be single. unbiblical reasons to be single. We consider already the blessings, the goodness of being single, but I also want to consider also unbiblical reasons of being single also as well. Sometimes, not to say that, those reasons are true in my life, unbiblical reason, then therefore I got to go marry right away. I think sometimes it's to say, hey, don't just be in a season of singleness and think this is like this safe zone to go sin and wreck your life spiritually before the Lord, and nothing will happen and it's all okay, as if there's like a nice little reservation where you could go sin all crazy when you're single. As we see here, it's important that, yes, definitely, singles ought to also practice self-control. And that's important to realize. I think sometimes, listen, you know, guys in America today are getting married later than women. Are less successful than, a young man under 30. When you look at men and women, do you know who make more money nowadays of people under 30 statistically? It's women. Women are actually getting better jobs than men statistically. When it comes to women and men, men are graduating college as they do later and everything else. So there's this issue of self-control oftentimes. That we see, and not just locally, but even a bigger picture, right? A big picture of America, and even I would say the Western world and now Eastern world too, because you see this even in Asia, right? People driven by video game, unable to control the desire of that, and they end up being professional video game commandos, where they play one on TV or play one online, right? So motives to be godly. I think the issue is always we have to address in order to have self-control, rather than just say, oh, I'm going to go do it, is I think we need to realize what is the motivation that should drive us. Because that will make it stick much more longer and we focus and cultivate the reasons why we ought to be practice self-control. So you're following along on page 19. Godly motive for self-control. The issue of self-control is what we do, we have in our mind. When we live out our life, therefore the motive that fuels us to self-control must be the knowledge of godly truth. If you remember 2 Peter 1 verses 5 to 6, it talks about knowing, right? Knowing the truth of God first, that leads to self-control. So I think it's important, remember how we, before the singleness relationship series, what was our previous series going over for Lighthouse? We were going over about the covenant and the end times, our eschatology, right? Now turn with me real quick to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. What should motivate us is, I think, in terms of self-control, I think we should also dwell and think about the fact, the end times. Jesus Christ will come back. That should be a motive, your eschatology, what you believe about the end times, realizing Jesus Christ will come back one day. Have you guys realized this thought? We don't know for sure. We don't know for sure that whatever we do will be successful. If you do things at work, you don't know for sure you'll be successful. You want to be a better teacher? We don't know for sure. Two days from now, or 2 weeks, you just died and you were not successful. We don't know for sure, even with church, the things we do with church. TCS, I think the Church of God will always survive. But that doesn't mean our local church. 2 years from now, the door might be closed at TCAC, right? For whatever reason. The people just move on and everything else. We don't have that promise. The only thing that's for certain is actually Christ comes back is more certain than our work, our career, our marriage, or the fact that we will be married or be in a relationship. That's more certain. So in light of that, if you really think about it, the coming of Jesus Christ is much more 100% certain that it will happen, more than a lot of the things we hope will happen in our life. And we live in light of the hope of certain things will happen. But how about if it's true that Jesus Christ will come back one day, that should shape even our motives. Say, okay, in light of that, I've got to live a godly life and I've got to really be motivated to be self-controlled in my life. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 7, the end of all things is near, therefore be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, right? So I think you see that the consequence of that is, if it's near, you'll be sober minded and you'll be sober spirit. And of course, those are virtues that are the underpinning to have self-control in our life, right? Some version actually translates it as sober spirit, self-control. Any version you guys have right here with you guys tonight? But it's self-control also as well. So I think that should motivate us. So don't study end times just to say, oh, I want to argue with some amillennial guys online, some deonymists, or I just want to know end times because I want to read the newspaper, and every time I see the LA Times, I think, oh, Christ is going to come back already, and Israel is going to be nuked today. Well, yeah. Hold your horses and say, hey, that should obviously drive our holiness first, okay? Also, in terms of cultivating the motives for self-control, Make decisions in life knowing it's profitable for the present life, right? Now, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 to 8. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 to 8. As we turn over there, if I could just ask a question real quick. Anyone have a New Year's resolution this year? Did anyone have a New Year's resolution that they care to share with us this year? Go ahead, Ben Wertz.
Well, mine is pretty much what you're kind of focused on God's perfect decision of everything.
Yeah, okay. To be Christ-centered in all that we do. Okay. Yeah, I remember you shared that. That's a good one. I think it's important that we do make plans for our lives. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, I'll read this, verse 7, second half, all the way to verse 8. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things. It's a whole promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Do you believe this verse? Do you believe that godliness, actually seeking God, will actually bring profit for the future? I think we all do, yeah. But also for the present. Right? Your present life, whatever you're going through, whatever situation, whatever God has called you to work, to be a student, to in your family life, to seek God and to be like God, at least His communicable attributes, like, you know, love, holiness, and everything else to us, will actually bring profit for our life. So I think in light of that, we want to realize bodily discipline is of little profit, right? And yeah, we do that, right? You know, people exercise, nothing wrong with that. No one here says, oh, everyone exercise, it's a new trend in America, which it is. Oh, I'm not going to go with the flow, and it's a bad thing just because of that, right? We all know there's a goodness of bodily discipline, of exercise. How much more also godliness is not only profitable for the future, but according to this verse, I mean, it comes down to faith and trust. Do you believe this, right? That godliness actually brings fruit for us in our spiritual life right now and our life in general. Listen, if you follow God's principle, even non-believers that follow God's principle, you see God oftentimes bless us. Doesn't mean that they're saved. You want them to be saved. Oftentimes there's a wrong motive. But often with that also is what you see. There is profit for our life today also as well. So I think that should motivate us realizing, hey, godliness, yeah, we talk a lot about that at church. Godliness brings persecution, brings hardship from the world. The world will hate us. Family, friends, everything else. Yeah, we understand that. But don't miss also as well that, hey, oftentimes also as well, it does bring profit for our lives today. Especially in the area of how we relate to others, right? How we relate to others, okay? So, I think with that, we need to realize that should be, these things should motivate and drive us to say, hey, I want to be self-disciplined. You know, and for those of us that struggle with self-discipline, I think first thing to always start is not be a person that sleeps late, okay? If you struggle with self-discipline, not be a person that sleeps late, because when you sleep late, if you have no control at all, you also wake up late, right? Be a person that restructure your life around. Even if you say, yeah, Jimmy, I'm like you, I'm an owl, I can stay up all night, do everything done. Well, if your life is lacking of discipline, I think the best thing to do is reboot your whole life by starting to rewire yourself to say, be a morning person. Waking up early and getting things done when it's early morning. The very first thing you do is spiritual things, whatever else, and making sure from that way onwards. I think that's important with that, okay? So realize, you know, also as well, even in your house and room and stuff, wherever you work at, if you work on things, try to make sure, it might be practical, small things. Make sure your table is clear when it comes time to working. Right? If you're someone that has struggled with self-control, when you have so many things, stimulus, like, oh, everything else, there's a laptop, and I have to, like, check my email, and, like, go on, you know, Facebook, and everything else, all I want to, yeah, there's no control of everything, but, you know, well, make it also as well you allow yourself to focus on one thing at a time. That's part of self-control. So those are practical things to realize, to look at your own life, to see, at least training wheels for you to help cultivate that discipline of self-discipline, okay? Any questions or comments thus far?
Should we check on Peter?
Peter, I think he's taking some rest. He's kind of tired.
So, he's sleeping?
Yeah. Okay, so fourth requirement is also important for singles also as well, is to avoid sexual immorality. Like I said earlier, these principles apply for married, engaged, or whatever else, okay? Or if you are in a relationship. What scripture, we're looking at the passage that scripture specifically addressed towards single. Now, if God actually singled out single to tell them to live a requirement for singles, I think that's probably important. Yes, right? Now, go back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Are we following along? We're on page 20 already. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 2. Could I have someone read that? Jonathan, could you read that for me?
Mm-hmm. But because of immorality, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband.
Okay, so here we see this, right? And by the way, remember the context earlier. We saw this earlier, right? Verse 8 to 9, so about, you know, for singles. But here we see each man, if they can't, you know, control themselves, be married, and therefore from there, avoid sexual immorality. Now, we have to realize this is only one slice of perspective from Paul. We have to take the whole counsel of the Word of God to balance it off. If someone is totally just a lust machine, nothing else drives them, there's no Christian virtue, I would say, hey, don't get married at all, right? Don't get married at all. But at the same time, there is this truth where you see if this person struggled with just, you know, with this area, but you see that there's genuine fruit growing in other areas also as well, of more self-control. And yeah, it is a good thing to be in a relationship and to be married. But apparently, the requirement of avoiding sexual immorality is so serious that, notice, it's better to change your Facebook status from single to being married, right? It is much more better to change that status than to just be with that. So I think we could extrapolate from that, that for God, avoiding sexual immorality is an important requirement from God, yes? That it's enough that, yeah, singles ought to do this, but it's worth having, if it means that the person's changed their status to being married, would actually allow them to avoid sexual immorality and to have this self-control in their life, then that's actually a better thing, right? So I think as an extrapolation of that, singleness, singles, we ought to have an obligation to avoid sexual immorality, right? We see the prohibition of three areas of Scripture makes it very clear. Scripture is very explicit here. There's a prohibition in Scripture of the actual sexual immorality, the physical behavioral act itself, and also the prohibition of speech that's sexually perverted, and also of sexual immoral thoughts. But we'll begin looking at Scripture that shows the actual physical behaviors prohibited. Turn with me, if you're still in 1 Corinthians 7, turn with me back one chapter to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Could someone read me 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9?
Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceiving, neither. Fornicators, nor adultery, nor
Effeminate, nor
homosexual.
And I'll read on verse 10. Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, nor inherit the kingdom of God. Right? Now, you see, very clearly, by the way, sometimes we evangelize, we use the law, right? We use the law to convict sin. Sometimes we'll go to ask them, well, what's the Ten Commandments? And then they list some. Have you ever done this with us? Have you guys been? Sometimes you ask the question, have you ever committed adultery? And they say, no. Have you ever had sex outside of marriage? Oh, yeah. Because technically, adultery is sex if you're married. Or if there's two people having a sexual relationship and one of them is married, and it's not married to the person of the other person. That's adultery, right? Someone has broken their marriage vow. That's adultery. But some people think, oh, it's okay. If you're single, you can do whatever. That actually is not okay. God actually called that fornication when it's sex between people that are both people that are not married. And in that case, it's fornication. Now, when we look back again, 1 Corinthians 6, 9 makes it very clear. Neither fornicators, right? Do you see that? Neither fornicators, and then go on verse 10, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. So to make it very clear, God explicitly prohibits sexual sins of the actual behavior between two people that are not married, that are quote-unquote single, right? So you see the behavior is prohibited. speech, sexually perverse, is also something that is prohibited. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 4. Oh, yeah, Ben Chung, read me Ephesians 5, his favorite chapter. Ephesians 5, 4. Ephesians 5, 4.
Ephesians 5, 4. Yeah. And there must be no filthiness and filthy talk, or coarse jesting, which becomes not a fitting, but rather a giving of thanks.
Okay, thank you, Ben. Okay. Yeah, I think the context is Ephesians, the purpose is really to describe our position in Christ in the church. Ephesians 1 to 3 is giving us the truth of what God has done. Then 4 to 6, actually really the end of chapter 3 onwards, is describing the application. If this is true, what does that look like? We ought to be, in verse 1, imitators of God, right? Imitators of God, at least of His communicable attributes. That is, attributes that we should have like Him. Obviously, we cannot be creator, because that's an incommunicable. That's His attribute, that's just show He's creator, different than us. But here, it's in this context of explicitly saying, hey, what does it look like to be imitator of God? Include, verse 3, immorality or impurity and greed must not be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And that includes no filthiness in how we talk, right? In how we talk, that is specifically, I think, prohibited. So here we see the word coarse jesting oftentimes is talking about things that are sexual innuendo. So we need to be careful of that, right? God does not allow that. It's not proper, as it says, to be a saint. But of course, whenever people are engaged in perverse speech, listen, we live in a day and age, people are really shallow. Today, I don't like comedians today, because why? If you ever, who here likes to laugh? I do, right? Who here likes comedy? I kind of do. You know, I kind of like telling jokes. But if you ever watch today's comedy, they're all like, boo, I would throw tomatoes, because why? When they don't know how to make a good joke, when they're not good with their puns or whatever skill, what do? They decide, oh, make it sexual, you know, sexually inappropriate. That's like a cheap way to earn a few laughs, right? I mean, it's not even really original with that, right? So with this, when people are perverse in their speech sexually, it's not enough to address, hey, don't do this, right? When their mind is still thinking. What needs to be addressed is their thought itself that produced what they say from their mouth. We see
Yeah, now I
feel
like
Christmas
chirping.
Oh, you guys can't hear anything?
Somebody put that
off on
the mic.
What
if they come back into the
hearing?
Okay, you guys can hear us?
I know.
Words that they shouldn't be saying.
Okay. Okay. Yeah, words that could be said. Yeah. But yeah, let's go on with this. There's also, the scripture prohibits also sexual immoral thoughts. You guys can turn with me to Matthew 5, verse 27 to 28. So the behaviors prohibited, sexual immorality among singles. They ought not to have sexual acts, because that's only in the context within marriage. There's also a prohibition of sexually perverse speech. But you also see even prohibition of sexually immoral thoughts also as well. Now turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 28. This is Jesus Christ preaching. This is a Sermon on the Mount. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus Christ is preaching, and He addresses the Pharisees' laws, oral traditions, where they interpret the law and they add things to it. Now in Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 28. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 28. This is what Jesus Christ said. Well, could you guys hear us yet? That's a hard part of Google Talk, right?
So some of the cancer information, I kind of have cancer.
Okay. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 28. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust, he has already committed adultery with her in his heart, right? So you see, Jesus Christ's standard, or God's standard, is not just the behavior, but it's the thought itself that are wicked. Because even if you were to look at someone, you've already committed adultery in your heart. Some pretty serious stuff, right? The seriousness of sexual morality, don't forget, this is not a light thing. Our world is like a drop in the bucket, a diamond, you know, among dimes, right? Among other things. But don't forget, remember, 1 Corinthians 6:18 reveals the seriousness of sexual immorality, because it's whenever one engages in those acts, they sin against their body first. 1 Corinthians 6:18, if we're there, says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral person sins against his own body." So sexual sins are against one's own body, as you see here. Is there no wonder, then, that sexual sins often have physical consequences, right? You see people that are engaged in a lifestyle. I don't know if you guys sometimes know people in high school that live that fast life. And then later on you see 10-year reunion, you're like, whoa, what happened in there? They look like so much older, right? They reap consequences to their sin. That's mentioned, sexually transmitted disease. Now, it's not enough. Our modern day abstinence program or our modern day school sex ed only tells people don't commit sexual immorality. And after a while they say, oh, it's okay, we have protection on. And then they scare people with that with what? Sexual transmitted disease. And have you realized how unproductive, how ineffective that is? People still think, oh, you know, I'll take a risk with that. We have to have something more. As Christian, our motive is also realization that there's consequences, yes, to our body, but ultimately we need to realize there's a judgment that leads to death, right? There's a judgment that leads to death. Turn with me real quick to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 8. And when we turn there, can I have Hector read me 1 Corinthians 10, verse
8?
Yeah. Now, in 1 Corinthians, by way of context, verse 1 says, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers," that's talking about the Old Testament, "were all in the clouds," and this is talking all the way back to Exodus, right? Remember, Moses left the sea, the sea has parted, and they're there, and they're able to drink spiritual food and drink, verse 4, and they're in the wilderness. While they're waiting, remember how they, Moses went out to get the Ten Commandments. Do you remember what the rest of the people were doing? Or Aaron and the rest of the homeboys were back home? What did they end up doing? Making their own idols and having the party of their life, right? With a lot of sexual immorality with it, right? Now you see, as a result of that, consequences is there is, God will judge sin. 1 Corinthians 10:8. Now let us act immorally, right? And how many people died that day? 23,000, right? Among all the sins, we don't have time, but Numbers 25 record that and include sexual sin that they were engaging in, among other things, making idols and everything else.
C2 right now.
So, yeah, C2 is where we're at, on page 21. God will bring consequences and even death, right? You guys realize...
Is this judgment of death?
Yes.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, that's where we're at. We're at death. So with this, you realize, hey, sin, that's why it's so important. We always fight sin first in our mind, right? You guys know the LSD of drugs, of sin? You guys know LSD? Like, turn with me real quick to James. Turn with me to James 1. James 1, you guys all know the LSD of sin, right? James chapter 1. Talks about verse 15. And this is the order of sin, right? Verse 15, "Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings death," right? It always begins in our mind first. Every sin begins in our mind. We entertain it. We might say, oh, you know, it's in my mind. Nobody knows. But that is lust. Lust. From our lust, the L, it leads to what? Tell me, verse 15. Lust, when it gives birth, what does it give birth to? Sin, right? L, and then leads to S, which is sin. And then sin, when it's accomplished, what does it bring forth? Bring forth death, right? The LSD of sin, right, is here. It always begins with our mind first, then leads to sin, and the consequence eventually is death. So realize, don't entertain sin and think it's all okay, right? The problem with sin oftentimes is when we sin, have you realized whenever we sin, especially in serious life cycle sin, we are really short-sighted. We don't see the future. We don't see that. That's true of drugs or sexual immorality. But people don't think the consequences of the future, long run. And then before you know it, and you think it's the present, you only live in the present, and you think the present will last forever. Then finally, disaster happened. You look back like, whoa, what did I do with my life? I just blew my life. I just blew all those years, and I wasted it. Man, it went by too quick. I thought it would be forever, and you realize it doesn't. Then you live with all the heaps of its consequence. Of course, there's not only consequence now. There's eternal separation from God. Remember 1 Corinthians 6:9, when it says earlier about do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor effeminate. Then it goes on, verse 10, will inherit the kingdom of God. That's, like I said, if I ever preach top 10 scariest verse, maybe some Halloween, this will be probably up there. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10. These fact that these people commit these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul at the right said, don't be deceived. Make sure you realize that. Reminding them again, right? We need to be reminded of them, of this scary truth. And then in Revelation 21:8, turn with me, Revelation 21:8, if you have a hard time looking for that. The very last chapter of the Bible, turn over there to the very last page, and then you make another left, turn back one page before it at the end. Very likely you probably land in Revelation 21. Revelation 21 is the second to the last chapter in the Bible. Notice in verse 8, when it describes people thrown into the lake of fire, it says, but for the cowardly, whoa, that's like politically incorrect. You mean people that compromise, that are afraid of the world, cowardly people are condemned by God, go on. It says, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers, an immoral person, and sorcerer and idolaters and liars, their part will be in the lake that burned with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The word therefore immoral, do you know what the Greek word is for there? Is the word where we get our modern day word for pornography, porneia, right, is the word there. It's saying those that are specifically the sexually immoral will be thrown into hell, right, into the lake of fire. So you see, there's consequences. The seriousness of sexual immorality, don't play with it. It is fire right here, right? We have to be careful. That's why we stress a lot, even people in relationship, when they're single, that is, they're not married yet, it's important to have boundaries, because our motive is to protect ourselves here before the Lord, because it's serious, right? And people will not be able to hide sexual immorality. People will not be able to hide. When they start disappearing from church, they think people, oh, they won't notice, they just think I'm missing. Oftentimes, I'm constantly amazed, sometimes meeting up with people or something else, it's amazing what people's mouths spill out, themselves condemn them, right? You meet up with them, oh, hey, how are you doing? How's your living situation? Oh, I'm okay, I'm living okay with this person. You're like, whoa, and they're like, they just couldn't believe it. They just spill out the fact that they're, you know, shacking up with people, right? It's amazing how, in God's providence, sin will find you out. So I think that's important. It's so important enough that next week I want to focus about a word-driven fight for lust, against lust, okay? We're declaring a war on the terror of sexual immorality. Well, first we have to declare war on error first. Oftentimes, it's wrong, unbiblical thinking that's driving it, right? So how do you remain pure? We'll talk about this more next week. But I wanted to talk about some of the practical things is this. How do you remain pure if you're following on page 21 against sexual immorality, knowing that God prohibits it, knowing how serious it is remember the first battle has to be in the area of our mind. When there is sexual immorality, I think we ought to be one who, in order to remain pure, how do we practically remain pure is flee. Learn to flee and learn to run away. Now, 1 Corinthians 6:18. When we turn to 1 Corinthians 6:18, could I have Josh read me out loud 1 Corinthians 6:18.
Even the error of today's 1:8.
Oh yeah, read 1 Corinthians 18. Go ahead.
Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body.
What's the first verb in 1 Corinthians 6:18?
Flee,
right? What is fleeing?
Running.
That doesn't mean like putting fleas on my shirt, right? It means what? Running, right? It means running, right? You know, when we laugh in this world today when someone sees immorality and they run away, right? From like a, you know, immoral woman who's, that's their occupation is something sexual. When someone runs away, we laugh at that. The world laughs at that. But here we reveal in Scripture, flee immorality. Every other sin man commits is, you know, to his body, right? Outside his body, but this one is to himself, right? The wisest thing sometimes is realize, sometimes a realization, the path to victory is realize, really, really knowing who you are, right? Really realizing who you are. You know, there's no false bravo. Say, I'm going to stand this. I'm going to see how strong I am, right? There's no way you can stand it, right? A long time ago, as much as I like Fox News, Fox is not a good company necessarily, too. They're non-believers. You guys know the TV Fox? They have some of the worst reality TV show. Several years ago, I did not watch it, but I heard a Breakpoint commentary by Chuck Colson. They had a really bad reality TV show called Temptation Island, where they have like people that are married, they separate them.
Yeah,
you remember this?
Yeah,
okay, you heard about it, okay. So a big difference, right? So they separate a man and woman, and then the man is one part of the island where they have all the other women with them, trying to tempt them to fall. And the woman is with all these other men trying to tempt them to fall. I mean, they're getting guys like, you know, in front of GQ magazine with the girls, and the guys are throwing like, what, you know, models at them, whatever else, right? So as a result, they finally get together, and then they try to hash it out where they're in the relationship. By the way, that's a really foolish thing, right? You say, oh, I really love them. I'm going to test my relationship. Well, guess what happened? Every one of them. Do you think they all were faithful?
No.
No, every one of them fell. And they're all upset at each other, right? And they all fell. Like, when you literally think about it, that's like so foolish, right? You know that they don't really know themselves. They don't have a right view of themselves. It's total depravity and everything else. So I think in light of that, don't say it with sin. Say, oh, how strong can I resist? Sometimes in life, it's a realization when there's sin, the right, best thing to do in life is to run away, right? Run away. I think the strongest type of military forces are what? What do you guys think are the strongest military? Don't say Marines. I think there's things stronger than Marines. In America, I think is what? The Navy SEALs, right? The Navy SEALs. There's a movie out recently, right? Of them, called Lone Survivor, right? The Navy SEALs, oftentimes when they fight enemies, they fight oftentimes size bigger than themselves. But their number one rule is this. Number one is not be detected, right? But when they are detected, when it's four guys against 200 bad guys, no matter how bad these guys are, they're not going to survive. So the rule is always to flee. Do you guys realize that? Well, when they flee, they're fighting, right? They're like shooting like hundreds of machine guns and like crazy and trying to kill as many. But their goal is not this, hey, I'm going to stand in this hill forever and just wait. They're not like Marines. Marines just occupy because there's a lot of Marines taking over a place. And their goal is to stay and occupy. But their role is they're too small. Four-man team versus 200, they will lose. And even as strong as they are, the training are so crazy to see their training. For a year and a half, they thrash them out like crazy. They make them almost nearly drown and everything else. They pass out and everything else. They do all that thing. And yet, as strong as they are, they realize, hey, there's time where you just got to flee. There's no false bravo and fakeness. Listen, that's like you ought to be you and I. We ought to be strong enough in our spiritual life. Enough. We need to be man enough, if we're a man, to realize, hey, there's sometimes we need to just run away. When we see there's an area where friends or people are joking, sexual immorality, sometimes I say, hey, you know what? Sayonara, I'm checking out. I'll see you later, man. I'm not participating in this Sodom and Gomorrah here, right? Sometimes we just need to do that, okay? So realize, how do you avoid sexual immorality? Flee. Don't be desensitized, right? It means watching movies with friends, and I had this a hard time in the Marines. Marines will watch things sometimes inappropriately. Then sometimes they're really bored. They have to put videos that are totally inappropriate, right? Now in a politically correct culture, you know, they could care less. When you say you're a Christian, then they say they want to make you suffer even more. But sometimes the right thing is just to leave. Leave the tent, run away, and if they laugh, it's okay. But you remain your testimony intact. And you'll be surprised how years later, people remember that you, oh, that little chicken run guy was a serious Christian to get saved. And when it comes time for them to hear someone expound the gospel, they go to a person they know that was serious enough to live it out, right? So realize in avoiding sexual immorality, how do we remain pure? Flee and practice running, right? Run. Run like Forrest Gump, right? Run and run and keep on running and not look back, okay? The other thing is also cultivate within you a fear of God. Cultivate within you a fear of God, right? Fear is actually a proper motivation in the Christian life. But of course, it's a respectful, loving fear, right? You say, just like the way we respect our fathers and mothers, then we out of that, we say, oh, I want to obey to them, right? Don't forget that. Meditate on His Word. There's part of the Bible that, listen, there's some part of the Bible that's scary, right? There's some part of the Bible that's scary, right? That you see God's judgment of sin, right? You read about all these people you know, you read about Ananias and Sapphira, you're just like, whoa, what did God just do? And he just zapped these two guys then, and they're in the church age. Part of that fear is to cultivate. It's healthy to have a fear of God. So cultivate that fear of God, right? And I think that will go a long way off than just only the fear of man, right? If your only safeguard from going off the freeway of sin, off the edge of the high cliff of sin, is the fear of man, or just say, oh, it's just only accountability when I meet with pastors in the church, you're going to epically fail, right? By the way, your safeguard is good while it's all important. I think all accountability should always point towards God first, rather than man. All accountability should point to God, and it's really a time of reminder of who God is. That's, I think, effective accountability. It's not just only say, hey, let's go around, let's all confess, and everyone's, you know, you realize, oh, that person confessed, he failed, oh, I failed, and then we're all failed, oh, it's all okay. If we do that, then we will definitely be what? We'll fail, right? It's like pianos. If you're tuning the pianos to all the other piano around you, every piano is going to be off key. But if every single piano is glued to the, what do you call this thing? Yeah, that thing in the movement, right? So then everyone else will be on, because you have to go by the standard rather than each other. So realize also as well, seek accountability. You want to cultivate a fear of God in your life. That's also to be balanced with also meditate on the gospel. Meditate on the gospel. As I live my life, the Christian life, how long have you guys been a Christian? Just a survey real quick. Who here has been a Christian for more than 10 years? Raise your hand. Who has been more than 5 years a Christian? Who here has been 3 years? Who here, how long have you been a Christian for, yeah? 2 years, okay. Anyone here been more a Christian longer than 10 years? Okay, yeah. When you really think about it, among us right now, we're like, you know, 10 years from now, we'll be barely our spiritual teens, right? When you think about it, right? Yet in all of this, I think it's important to realize, as we grow more, I realize you never leave the gospel. I've been a Christian now for 13 years, going on 14, right? Wait, 1999, how many years is that? Yeah. What is that? Almost 15 years, right? And as I grow more and more as a Christian, I realize it always goes back to the gospel. As a matter of fact, when I first got saved, you know, people, when they tell me about the gospel again, I'll be like, yeah, stop, remind. I know the gospel. I mean, evangelists, they tell me the gospel. I know the gospel already. But as I grow more, I realize 15 years after the fact I got saved on April 4th, 1999, I look back and realize, man, Christians need the gospel too. Christians need the gospel even more. The more we grow, the more we realize we can't fight sin without going back again, reminded of the gospel. So you want to meditate on the gospel. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you've been brought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, right? You meditate the fact that you've been brought with a price, you've been redeemed by His blood, you've been redeemed by the life of Christ. That's a powerful motivation. It's a powerful motivation because it cultivates within you holiness of union with Christ, and you love Christ even more. The more you grow as a Christian, the way you can tell, do you guys get this? I am so scared sometimes when I meet an old Christian. I mean, like, old Christian. And they, like, you look at them, you're like, I don't ever want to be like them, because they're alive and say, I know everything already about the Bible, but you really know they really don't know everything. But they say, don't tell me anything about the Bible ever again, because I know more than you. You're just a baby Christian. You're just, you know, wet between the ears. You're just like newly hatched, right? And I remember early on as a Christian thinking, man, I never want to grow up to be those Christians that think they know it all, and they have no devotional life. I would say they're dying. If you're not growing, you're dying. I want to be those type of old men and women you see even in our church, that the more older they are, you see the more the gospel has changed them. The more they're like becoming more like little children waiting for heaven. They can't wait to be sent off to heaven, right? They might be older, but they're excited. They have more energy and passion and commitment even than those that are younger. I want to be like those men and women here, right? And that always comes back to the gospel. The more you grow as a Christian, don't just say, oh, I'm like 30 years older as a Christian than the pastor. Who is he to tell me anything? Hey, listen, you're probably a very small man. You're a very small Christian. You're probably a dying Christian, not a living Christian that's growing more and seeing the appreciating of the gospel in all your life. So cultivate that. It should be when you grow more, older, you appreciate the death of Jesus more and you love Him even more. When you hear the gospel preached, your ears perk more and you look forward to say, hey, I can't wait to be launched to see the reality of the gospel that is preached. Amen? So part of that is meditate on the gospel, walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not care after the desire of your flesh, right? When your flesh, within you, the desire of lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, lust of the world, and everything else, how do you combat that? It is walk by the Spirit. That is, you're in union with Him. How do you walk with the Spirit? How do you even communicate with the Spirit? It's through what? It's through the Word of God. You realize God the Father speaks through the Spirit, and He speaks not through like a voice. You know, shadows and say, oh, thou shalt not commit an emotion. Oh, yeah, I know, I'll listen to you because I hear some voices in my head, right? It's not that. It's from the Word of God, right? Meditate upon that, those words. Walk by Him, right? Walk in Him also as well. Practice self-control, which we saw earlier, and make sure you're in the Word of God, right? But I want to say, don't forget, sometimes when all these things, you know, might not be true in our life, it might fail. Ask yourself, even with the list of things we see, of how do you remain pure, which is an area that you're weak on? And work on that, right? Which is an area that's work? And use that to bring to bear for other things. For instance, if you realize in your life that you really are afraid of God, that should drive us to say, hey, the fear of God. By the way, if you're only in fear of God without being saved, you will not love God. And that's, in the long run, you're not going to fight sexual morality. The fear of God should make you say, I want to be saved, right? I want to be saved from my consequence of my sin. When you know the great forgiveness of God, you turn to the gospel, you meditate upon it, then now you have a renewed sense of fear. It reinforced that fear, and it goes on and spills over into the other. Now you want to have self-control. So you see, all these things are one big package. They're interrelated, okay? So don't forget, there's times you need to run away from sin, you know? In closing, I want to say, in fighting sexual sins, the guys I'm always most afraid of, worried about the most actually, are actually guys in the military, you know. I know people go to college, sometimes they wreck their lives, right? They go to college, you hear the stories, people walk away from the faith. But I think, to me, it seems to me, I don't want to diss college life, you know, I'm not saying this just to diss people, but it feels really, in my opinion, people, sometimes you don't really know if people are truly Christian, even in college, because sometimes, yeah, you see some fall away, but sometimes some people, oh, they have Christian club and there's all these nice Christian friends and everything else. I feel like oftentimes you see them really true tested when they go to work, when they're not have every day, can't have the choice but be around non-believers. It shows who they really are. The guys I'm always afraid of when it comes to young men and young women are actually the guys that go to the military. Because I feel in my life, going to college, there's still a lot of Christians around. But when you go to the military, I feel there's something, I don't know what it is. It just feels so much more lonelier as a Christian. And I wasn't the only one. There's other men that have done the same thing, gone to college and everything else that have expressed the same thing. And there comes a time, I realize, even looking at other Christians, when they say, will you be faithful to God even when there's no other Christians around? And the only way you could fight sexual immorality, and you think about it, you put these young men who are probably in the fifth time in their life, who's lonely oftentimes, away from family, away from their mom and dad, away from church accountability. You put them all over in some crazy, crazy adrenaline situation. Then you allow them out to go to town. It's oftentimes that all that raging hormone brings a lot of temptation here. And I realize with that, you have to realize the only way to fight sin is ultimately you have to say, you have to do it for God when there's no one else there, right? No one else there. I remember being in Japan, being among a group of Marines. We all travel in group. Some of the guys, because they're a sinful lifestyle, they see people, a certain place that they know is sexually improper. You know, you're not looking for that, you don't catch that. But then some of the guys do. And I remember a group of guys, we ended up going to this place. I did not know. And I remember all the guys was, yeah, let's go. And so I said, you know what? I can't go. You know, I'm a Christian. And I'm thinking, man, these guys are going to hate me. Five against one, right? We're not going to go here. I'm going to put my foot down. Well, I'm not walking in there. We're not going in there. And suddenly you see, before you know it, two guys lift their head down and say, you know, like you could tell, oh, yeah, okay, these guys, I'm going to barter them as my chip. Because now we could have 3-on-3. And then one of them said, yeah, I have a girlfriend. I don't really want to go do this. The other one said, yeah, you know what? I don't really believe in God, but sometimes I feel that guilt. I don't really want this. And then suddenly there's 3-on-3. But one of them walked in and ended up being stuck. And then I realized, oh, you know what? We are in trouble. And then we split in half so we could see the rest of Japan. And we actually got pretty much in trouble because we split up. And ended up, we lost them. And then the other guy got so drunk and we lost them. And I remember being punished pretty severely. And we had to go back to that place. Now at night, not in the day, walking in there in the middle of the night with all these other Marines there. And I remember thinking, whoa, the temptation is like crazy when people are opening the door and they're grabbing you like, oh, okay. And that's the realization, you know, it comes down to this. The goal of a Christian is to realize It's not for man first. It's not even for evangelism first with the non-believers there. The ultimate thing is has to be the fear of God that says, you know what, in this situation, I'm going to just run. And run for it, run. Because that's the only thing. The only thing is the realization that fear of God itself is the only thing that will save you. And I'll actually say it's okay to be made fun of. Because, you know, God doesn't have to bring fruit from that. But I think as a result of that, some of the Marines that were there with me, years later, would add on Facebook. This last year was the most weirdest year. Guys added on Facebook from years ago, 10, 12 years ago, 5 years ago, whatever else. And Adam says, they remember the testimony that you lived out for the Lord. Again, God doesn't, you don't be faithful because only so that people come back and say, yeah, I remember you, and therefore, share me the gospel again. You do this no matter what, because you have to do it for the fear of the Lord first. Any other reason is not going to Velcro enough, stick enough for you to fight sexual immorality. It had to be the fear of God, the loving fear of God that results from the gospel. Amen? So with that, let's close in a word.